So far in chapter 3 of the 1689 Confession, we have seen that, first of all, we need to handle this issue of God's decree and the truths that flow out of God's decree carefully. We need to make certain that we don't become a stumbling block, and we do that by recognizing that it's His decree, not anything in us, that has caused us to be sitting in these seats today, that has caused us to believe, that has caused us to come to faith, so that we are not prideful about it, but so that we recognize that it's His goodness and His power and His sovereignty that has brought us to where we are. We've also seen that this secret decretive will, this secret decree of His, and the reason it's secret is because we can't know until these things do come to pass. We don't know the details of the outworking of what will in fact happen until it's happened. That's why we say it's secret. But it's also revealed moment by moment. It's revealed moment by moment in time so that when things come to pass, we then can recognize that those are part of His decree. And that should really be our first reaction. When something appears to be absolutely horrible to us in the flesh, our first retreat should be when we go under the shelter of His wings, what we should do under the shelter of His wings is recognize that He is good, that He does good, and that we can't necessarily see how that works itself out moment to moment, but that we know that as certainly as we are known, that He is good, that He does good, and that all things whatsoever may come to pass are contained within His decree. Nothing is outside His power. It is, and we've also learned that it's not that He simply looked forward in time to see what would happen, including the salvation of men, but in fact He ordered it before the foundations of the world. I got to thinking as I wrote that word ordered that this may well be easier for me to understand than for many people, simply because I order stuff all the time. Now, Brian orders from McDonald's, but I order stuff. And at the bottom of every piece of paper that I sign, it says, "It is so ordered." Well, people don't have to obey what I do, but a lot of times they do. But it seems right to me and normal to me that things are ordered, that things are not necessarily accidental, but that they are ordered. And if you amplify that by a million times, you begin to conceive of God sitting in His heavens and doing as He pleases. He has never yet been worried that something He ordered wouldn't be done. Not yet. And He won't ever have to worry about that. He won't ever worry about that because everything that He decrees, everything that He orders will in fact come to pass. So, I mean, if you can conceive of the largeness of a God, Brian prayed, and I'll quit picking on him in a minute, but he prayed this morning in the office that during this day, thousands of things and 10,000s of things would happen that for the good of His people and for good of those who will be here today that don't yet know Him or who are today who don't yet know Him. That tens of thousands of things. And when you conceive of that, then you know these jillions of workings that He's doing all over the world. If you multiply what's happening in this place today by 10,000, then those are all things that He's doing. And pretty soon you begin to see Him bigger and bigger and bigger, capable of all things. Only that God, seen in His complete largeness, can be trusted with all things. And He is trustworthy with all things. And so this has got to be seen as the highest view of God. This is the view Job had when God answered him, he finally said, Job said, "I shut my mouth. What can I say to you? What can I say to the one who does all things perfectly?" And it's a view Isaiah had. If you remember in Isaiah 6, that glorious vision of God in the temple with the robe filling the temple and the four cherubim flying around, or however many there were, I can't remember. But high and lifted up, His robe filling the temple, we begin to see that the size of God whom we serve. Now, and all this really flows out of this issue of decree. It's one of the greatest ways to see the greatness of God. There are many ways to see it. We can see it in redemption. We can see it in history, in creation. We can see it in the way his word so amazingly fits all together. But one of the easiest ways to see it is that our God decreed all things whatsoever may come to pass. I can never forget this. Mark and I were down at Lundy Lake one time at the father-son fishing deal or whatever it was, and we were laying in the back of a pickup, and we were laying under this huge ponderosa pine tree. And I was trying to explain this to Mark, and I said, God knows every capillary inside that tree through which water is flowing up, and he knows every needle, the ones that are beginning to turn brown and the ones that are still bright green, and he has ordered that those capillaries do that work, that every one of those needles stay green or turn brown today, and he's ordered every needle to fall that will fall today. Mark was awake all night after that. It was great. he didn't sleep a wink. Now, we're going to try and do a lot today because in the central paragraphs of this chapter, paragraphs 3, 4, 5, and 6, we really only have one doctrinal principle, and that is the principle of election. We have seen in great part the way election dangles from the decree, and now we're going to see the doctrine of election just plainly stated for us in the confession, and then what all the outflows are, or what some of the outflows are of that. And although we're going to try and cover all of election today, we need to understand that this is the hardest for strangers to Christ to accept. It's also, frankly, the hardest principle of God's decree or of God's sovereignty that Christians try to accept. And there's a huge portion of the body of Christ that simply doesn't look at this and doesn't accept it. Now, and I will tell you that all through this time we've been talking about the decree and election, I need you to understand that it's not a salvation issue. Those brothers and sisters of ours who would not abide in the idea of election, that does not mean that they are not Christians. It's not that kind of issue. I think it's the fullest view of God. I think it's the only view that makes God what he is and man what he is. But that doesn't mean that those who deny this doctrine or who don't ascribe to it, I would say better, are not among our brothers and sisters. And what's that lead us back to? It leads us back to the thing I've said probably too many times, which is that this cannot be a source of pride for us. It cannot be something that makes us feel like we have attained or that we have arrived at a place past them. It is simply, it should drive us to humility. It should drive us to a recognition that there is nothing about us that caused us to come to faith, but rather it is all of God. And all of the other positions that people take about this doctrine, all of them ascribe more to man and less to God. If I have a part in my salvation, if I can control God's secret will by my actions, then that brings power to me, doesn't it? And takes power away from God. And I think that's not the correct way to view it. But I also think it should give rise to kind, godly conversation, not to a lording it over by us of anyone else. So we're going to try and do this whole thing. What I've done, I've tried to do an outline today that is really more useful than I usually do. And if you can see that each paragraph or the predominant paragraphs are outlined by the clause in the confession, I'm not necessarily going to approach it that way as usual. But I will give some overarching scriptures that really affect all of this portion of the confession. But first, if we accept that God is sovereign, and by sovereign I mean every pine needle, every capillary, that kind of sovereign, and the one in Burma as well as the one at Lundy Lake, if we see him as that kind of sovereign God in full and complete power and full and complete control of all things, if all this is true, first I would ask you, how could he not have chosen those who would come to faith? It would be completely inconsistent with his decree if he didn't elect, if he didn't predestine, if he didn't foreordain who would come to faith. If he ordered all things, is there some reason why this issue should be exempt? Is there some reason? In the first outline I did when I first started the chapter, I said, what part of all things isn't clear here? It is all things. It isn't just some. And if it is all things, then it's this thing. And Scripture clearly teaches us that that this issue is not exempt from his decree. I'm going to read now. I've passed out also copies of the modern version of each of these paragraphs, so you can read both of them. But I'm going to read now paragraph 3. And this is what I've described as the doctrine of election plainly stated. We've learned in paragraphs 1 and 2 about the decree. Now, using that decree, the writers of the confession wrote this: by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then the converse: others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. So you'll see in the outline, this predestination, this election is by his decree, for his glory, so that his mercy and grace might be seen and praised. And then some are left in their sin by his decree, again for his glory, and now that his justice might be seen and praised. Let's go to some of the main scriptures that control a lot of these issues. And it hasn't been very long since we're in Ephesians 1. Well, actually, it's been quite a while. But let's go to Ephesians 1 and review a little bit. We'll go back to some of these scriptures several times. And right now, I'd like to read from Ephesians 1, simply verses 3 through 6. And see if you catch the flavor of the glory of this decree. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now this becomes the scriptural support, one of the real pillars of support for this idea of election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then another major pillar in Romans 9. And I'm going to read clear from 14 to 24 here, just because it gives us a context, but it does more than that. It gives us the whole statement of the glory of this principle. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Let me interrupt there for just a second. We have there a statement of one of those who was left in his sin, don't we? And whose heart was hardened. That's a difficult scripture for all of us when we watch Pharaoh's heart get hardened time after time after time, when in fact he looks like he wants to give in time after time after time. But if you look carefully at those verses, you'll see every time that it's fake, and that the giving in is fake, that the allowing the Hebrews to go out to worship outside Egypt is false. And each time, God makes it clear that he has hardened his heart. And why is it? So that his glory will be displayed. So that his justice will be displayed. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? And this is what we say today. Why should I do anything? Why should God find fault with me? If he's deciding all these things, why should he then find fault with me? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man? And this is Job's statement. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's why Job shut his mouth. Because God is God and we are not, and we don't get to respond to God. We don't get to call him on what he has done. We simply get to obey it. I know I'm interrupting scripture with comments, but I'm just going to keep doing it, so tough. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. If you spend time in that section right there, you have to see election. You have to see sovereignty. You have to see God's decorative will. And you have got to see his prerogatives. They're not our prerogatives. They are his. In the choosing for glory, in the choosing for reprobation. The potter, the clay can't say to the potter, why did you make me a vessel of dishonorable use? Or we can't say, why did you make me a vessel for honorable use? It's his call. It's not ours. And again, in Jude 4, it's on page 1724. And this describes, again, the reprobate. This describes those who I need to be cautious how I say this, too. Do you understand that God didn't have to save any of us? That if he only wanted to show his justice, he would not have saved any of us. But he didn't want to show one attribute. He wanted to show his completeness. And so he chose to show mercy to some. People find fault with God for that, don't they? Why did he save some and not others? How can he leave, what kind of God would leave some out here unsaved? The kind of God whose main aim is to bring glory to himself and to display his glory through the earth. There's two major parts of his glory there: mercy, which brought each of us here today, and justice, which will leave some out. It is not that he failed to save some. It is the glory that he saved any. There is not one of us who by our nature deserved redemption. Every single one of us deserves destruction. So it is to his glory that he saved some, and it is to his justice that he leaves some in their sin. Jude 4, for certain persons, this is, describes them obviously, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Listen to this. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Those people are still examples to us. Those who continue to hate Christ. Those who even sneak into our midst and dissuade us from our faith and seek to find fault with God. Those who are gifted to know Christ, who are deigned by God to come to faith, are on one side. We do the sheep and goats here in a minute, but it's the exact same thing. Some have been designated to stay in their sin and to his glory. Some have been deigned or designated to be moved from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. Then Matthew 25. Matthew 25 at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed. That's what we are. We're blessed to have received this gift. Those who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The principle is this. No one comes to faith but the Father draw him. That drawing is an element of his decree. Every one of you can think back to when you began to be drawn. Every one of you can think back to that event that you didn't know was going to happen, but that God had ordered before the foundation of the world. If that doesn't drive you to praise his name, what can drive you to praise his name? But I want to make clear here that there's one part of this that we need to be extremely cautious about, and I know I've given you lots of cautions in this, but do you know who the elect are? No, you don't. And so there's not one out there, there's not one person that we run into in the world to whom we do not owe the gift of telling them about Christ. Yes, it's our duty, and yes, it's our task, and yes, we do it out of gratitude, and yes, we do it out of obedience to his word. But more than that, in a minute we're going to talk about the fact that he has decreed not only salvation for those who will be saved, but he has decreed the means by which they will be saved. And if you and I don't know if the person across the counter from us at our work, or in the defendant's dock in the courtroom, or sitting at the bar in the restaurant that, as you walk by, we don't know that any one of those aren't the elect, and we owe to each one of them the duty of showing them Christ and being a means to their salvation. He has decreed the result, but he has also decreed the means by which people come to faith. So because we don't know who the elect are, then we need to evangelize by our life, by our words, by all that we do, and we need to do it humbly. Because there have been many who have appeared to have been his and who have ended up not being. And, you know, as I was preparing this, the thing that kept coming back to me was, Lord, I want to be in that number. In the next paragraph, he talks about the specific number, and we're going to get to that in a second. But when those saints go marching in, I want to be there. And that depends not, that is not a done deal for me or for any of us at this point. We have to be saved to the uttermost. We've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. But unless we are his holy, unless we are in that number, then we won't be in that number. And so we need to examine ourselves, continue to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And it's a daily cross that we have to pick up and carry to make certain each day that we are among that number. There's one other scripture that I want to take you to. I want to compare two sections, actually. In the outline, it's 2A3 and 2B3. That is, grace might be seen and praised, and that is, justice might be seen and praised. And both these are right near each other in 2 Thessalonians. And first I'll read from chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the purpose for those who were saved, that we might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now compare this, just before that, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 6. Compare that with this. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. So there, those are the two categories again, aren't they? Those who will take joy in his coming and those who will be separated from God eternally at his coming. Paragraph 4. These angels, I'm reading from the older version, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That's an astonishing statement. It's one simple principle. The number, oh Lord, I want to be in that number. That's it. There is an actual number. It's probably a pretty long number, but it's an actual number. There isn't one more than that that will come to faith, or one less than that that won't. So from time immemorial, at the beginning, God ordered that number. Now this is where I came to kind of some difficulty in this chapter. I'm going to skip that for a minute. At any rate, do you see that number is exact? Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verses 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." There are a certain number of sheep. And those to whom he was speaking are not among them. John 13, over just a couple pages, and verse 18. This is an astonishing verse. Jesus is speaking, and he says this, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Listen to that. I know the ones I have chosen. From the beginning of before the foundation of the earth, in that perfect triune Godhead, there was a perfect calculation, a perfect designation, more than a calculation, a perfect designation of every Chris and John and Brian and every single one of those who would be in that number. And there will not be one less, and there will not be one more. I guess I may as well talk about this. The issue becomes, if there is not, you know, the reason I keep not talking about it is because I'm not sure how to say it, so I think I better just leave it alone. I'll try to leave it alone again. Now, one more scripture concerning the number. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not nearly as charismatic as that makes me sound like I am, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in the middle of verse 17. And he's calling out the names of those who whose talk will potentially spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The Lord knows those who are his. Hymenaeus and Philetus had appeared to be among those, but God knows the names, and they have gone astray from the truth in a certain point of doctrine, and those are not those men then are not among that number, and instead, Paul warns us against them. Paragraph 5. It's going to be miraculous. There's going to be another miracle here today if I finish. Well, we will try. Paragraph 5. In the outline, I describe it as by grace alone. Listen to these attributes of God that are contained in, that are reflected in his election. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So what we have is, in this selection, in this designation of his people, we have his eternal and immutable purpose, we have his secret counsel and his good pleasure, we have his will, it has been his choice, and then in subparagraph E, I wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This is a wonderful, it's stated with wonderful specificity that there is none of man in the midst of this election. In the words again of the confession, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. There is not one measly thing in me that contributed to God's decision to choose me as his own. There is not one thing, I'm sorry to tell you, in you that affected God in his decision about whether you should be saved. It is his free grace. It is his determination. It is at his for his purposes, and it is his will. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, please. Again, because of our study, a very familiar section, but a glorious section. Ephesians 2, beginning at the third verse. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There is the only hope we have of salvation is that we were designated by God to be saved. And then finally, paragraph 6. Both the election and the means of that election are decreed. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained, or you can read, decreed, all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called into faith by Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And listen to that list of his means, having decreed the fall, but being without that sin, being outside of the sin that Adam and Eve committed, not being the author of it, but nonetheless having decreed the fall, He then decreed the redemption. All before any of it had come to pass. In the outline, you can see the fall and redemption, both decreed. The effectual calling, which we'll spend a whole chapter on later on in the confession, effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. And then finally, these and these only. I have purposely skipped one of the primary scriptures clear till we get to this point, but it fits best here, and I would ask you to turn to Romans 8. If there is a proof text for election, I would suggest to you that it is this section, Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. Let's talk about that for a second. Here we use the word foreknew, and I said to you a week ago that this doesn't have to do with foreknowledge. But that doesn't negate the fact that following his decreeing of these things, he did in fact foreknow us. That after it was decreed, he certainly saw us and sees us down through the halls of time. But that didn't cause the decree. The decree, in fact, enabled the foreknowledge. And in addition here, Waldron says in his commentary that this just isn't that he knew about us, but that he loved us. That when you know biblically, you know you love. It is a statement of love. So those whom he loved ahead of time, those whom he decreed to be saved and loved ahead of time, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And we all know this, but listen to it, having heard this about the decree. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That is the chain of the means God has decreed to bring us to faith, to put us in that number when the saints go marching in. And then finally, these and these only. That is, only the elect will come to faith. Is there something can the elect be saved no matter what they do? I finally decided to do it. Can the elect be saved no matter what they do? Ooh, that's awful, isn't it? The answer is mixed. Waldron does this in a really complicated way, but the elect will come to faith. They won't come to faith without the means God has employed. But the elect won't come no matter what they do, because the elect will be ascribed the righteousness of Christ when they come to faith. So this doesn't free us. There are some in the past who have said, I can do anything I want, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'll never die. There isn't a freedom then to sin. Let it never be. There is not a freedom to do what anyone wants to do, because they will in fact be saved. Because they won't be saved without the means God has determined to use in their lives to save them. So this doesn't create a freedom for licentiousness. It doesn't create a license to sin. It has to create that humility that we've talked about before and gratitude. But nonetheless, every elect person will come to faith. So I think the more we cogitate about that, probably the better it is for us. So let's just cogitate about it. Turn to John, please, finally. John 6. Sorry. This is just as simply a these and these only text. It's more than that, but that's what it's for today. Verse 63, John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Listen to this. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Do you see that there will always be some who do not believe? But everyone who is to believe in God's decree will believe. But they won't believe, but by the means he has decreed to use to bring them to faith. So let's be part of the means that bring people to faith. Day by day, let us talk to those around us who have not yet come to faith. And let's be a means of grace to them and not a means of causing them to be reprobate. And finally, I wrote in the outline, how could it be otherwise if indeed he's God? And if you have that high view of God, if you have that all-encompassing, universal view of God, who is all things to all people, yet without sin, how could it be otherwise? How could he not have selected those who would come to faith in his Son at the appropriate time? And Lord, I want to be in that number. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect decree from time immemorial, from before the foundations of the world, that you selected not just those who would come to faith, but the means by which they would come to faith. Father, we thank you for your decree. We thank you for your perfect election. We thank you for your perfect, immutable, unchangeable, unchanging will. And we thank you that we can trust a God so powerful. We pray your blessing on this coming hour now, Lord, and we pray that you would open your word to us, that you would open our throats to sing, that our worship might be a pleasing aroma to you, and that we might be built up by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.